Well, welcome and thank you for being here. And I want to say thank you to all the men who have participated this morning and the thought and the preparation and the meaning you put into it. No matter what higher ground we're standing on, it was good song service. So this might be something that you actually have done. I'm sure it's something that people have always done, sometimes out of necessity, but now it's done in the in a craft manner. It's called repurposing. It's where you take an object, and usually it's an old one or discarded object, and you repurpose it, use it for a different application. And there are some pictures there on the screen, like taking an old piano body and making a bookcase out of it, or an old ladder and making a bookshelf out of it, taking old forks and spoons and making wall hooks, taking chairs and mounting them on the walls as a coat rack or something like that. Maybe you've done this kind of craft before. And of course, this kind is really my favorite. Remember those old TV cases? So that's gives new meaning to being in the doghouse. Right there. But I want you to think about this. What if you came home to your TV set or your chairs or, now some people here, this is going to hit you where it hurts, and your guitar, and someone has done something like this with it? That they took something that belongs to you and you're currently using as a piano or a chair or a television or a bed or a bathtub, and somebody's using it for something completely different. You would probably think and say two things. Hey, that's mine. And that's not what it's for. There's an occasion where Jesus said that. That's mine. And that's not what it's for. So we are looking this year at the Gospels and certain letters of the New Testament to see Jesus. The whole Bible is about seeing the Christ, the Son of God. But we are focusing on those parts of the New Testament where Jesus is presented to us, or in the writings of the letters where he is described and explained for us further. And this morning we come to an incident where Jesus, in essence, is saying, this is mine. What are you doing with it? It's a very exceptional incident. I made reference to it a few weeks ago at the beginning of a sermon. He only did this thing twice in the gospel record. And though it was emotional when he did it, it was not a rash act. It was a deliberate act. And some people, when they read it in modern times or hear about it, they may think that it's sort of out of character regarding Jesus. But oh, far from it. It was true to form regarding who he was. It was actually an announcement of who he was. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Jesus, as we have recently learned in our geography class on Wednesday nights, made several forays into Jerusalem during his lifetime. They were short visits. And we read in Matthew chapter 21 that he comes to Jerusalem for the final time. And as he enters Jerusalem, he enters on a donkey. And to the shouts of praise from the people, he is welcomed into the city as the king. And all of that clearly announces that he is the Messiah, the prophesied ruler and savior who was to come. But by the end of that week, his public work and his public teaching came to a climax, and he's crucified. And there was another event. Mark tells us it's the day after he enters Jerusalem. It's on the second day of this week-long time in Jerusalem. There's another act that is an undeniable messianic act on the part of Jesus. In Matthew 21, verse 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you made it a den of robbers." What Jesus is saying here, this is mine, and you've turned it into something that it's not intended to be. Three times a year, Jewish pilgrims came to Jerusalem. Not all Jews came three times a year, but there were three occasions when Jews would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And when they would do so, they came, many of them, from great distances. So it looks like it's a very practical thing, but like it oftentimes happens, something out of practicality turns into an abuse. The chief priests who controlled the temple area and ran the operations there allowed vendors to set up in the court of the Gentiles, which is that outer ring of courtyard that we noticed Wednesday night in our study about the temple. And it's just the courtyard inside the exterior walls of the temple complex. And here they did two things. They changed money. Most people came with Greek or Roman coinage, but to pay the temple tax, of which Jews were annually required to do, they had to pay it with the local money that the Jews used. And so the money changers were there to exchange the currency, and of course they would do that for a fee. They also could purchase animals. And they could purchase other things like the oils that were necessary in the temple sacrifices and rituals. Because if you're traveling from somewhere like Egypt or Libya or from Ephesus or Antioch of Pisidia or Antioch of Syria, you didn't want to carry these things with you. It was cumbersome. And so the leading priests who were connected to the party of the Sadducees and also connected to the aristocracy, the money people, they allowed this selling of goods to take place to accommodate the worship rituals, and they got a cut. They financially benefited from it. And there is evidence that the exchange prices for the currency and the sale prices of the animals were very high. They were paying for the convenience. It's like food in an airport or at a ball game. It's very high prices. And as a result, the temple atmosphere became corrupted. And the true purpose of the temple was lost. Instead of a place of prayer, it became a commercial hub of activity. And we see from Matthew chapter 24 and John 2, at least in those passages, maybe some other passages, that the magnificent structure that Herod had built for the Jews was a source of national pride for the Jews. Look at this. Look at our temple. Look at who we are. And for a lot of reasons, it had ceased to be a place of godly devotion. And though he'd entered the temple area many times, on this occasion, he came in and he turned over those merchants and those traders' tables and drove them out. Mark says, in his account of this, that he would not allow anyone to bring things through the temple. Now, Jesus only does this on that day. He's in Jerusalem for the week. He'd been in Jerusalem on other occasions. This was really a temporary cleansing. Things went back to normal after Jesus' cleansing here. But it was this action that does more than just attempt to cleanse the temple of its corrupt practices. But this action says something. According to John 2, which happened at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he does really the same thing, but this time, coming according to Matthew's account, the day after the triumphal entry, Jesus is throwing down the gauntlet. He is making a declaration about who he was. And the religious leaders didn't miss it. Mark 11, chapter 18 shows us that. Mark's account includes this impact on the religious leaders and what they planned to do. In Mark 11, verse 18, it says, "And the chief priests and the scribes," oh, by the way, typically they were at odds with each other, the chief priests and the scribes. Those were the leaders of the party of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. "But they heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." There are several occasions, like the resurrection of Lazarus, that triggers the plotting of the Jewish leaders to do Jesus in. And here is another step in that. And that's when Jesus cleanses the temple. And what happens after Matthew chapter 21? These are the chapters we are currently reading as a congregation. What happens in Matthew chapter 21 and 22 and 23 and 24 and 25 is that Jesus turns the heat up on the corrupt religious leaders among the Jews. He is directly challenging them and pronouncing judgment on them. And it starts here with the cleansing of the temple. This was a declaration of his messiahship. No doubt about it. In the book of Ezekiel, who's writing in the captivity, and he's living in Babylon when the temple is destroyed, he's a priest himself. In the latter chapters of the book of Ezekiel, starting in chapter 40 to the end of the book, he writes about a vision of a restored pure temple, of God's planned restoration for his people. And it is laced with messianic language. The Messiah is going to come, and he's going to restore a true temple for God. And then there is the way that the book of Zechariah ends. Zechariah, another prophecy that's just peppered with messianic references. In chapter 14 in particular, that's speaking of the Messiah's rule and the Messiah's peace, ends with a description of just how holy the Messiah's kingdom is going to be, that the holiness is going to be pervasive. And the last statement of the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 21, the last thing that's penned here is this: "And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." Now, I was reading from the English Standard. It said there will no longer be a traitor. Your translation may say Canaanite. But do a little digging on that term. Early in the Old Testament, the term Canaanite means those who dwelt in Canaan. But to the Israelites who now had lived in that land for centuries, the term Canaanite had now taken on a different meaning. The term Canaanite is a nickname for a trader or a merchant, precisely a peddler. They would come through the Jewish territory and they would peddle things. Look at this. Now, we think about messianic prophecies about the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The Messiah, you know, would be worshipped from, you know, these men from afar. This about the Messiah and that about the Messiah. Here is one little tidbit about the Messiah and his kingdom. He is going to purge the house of the Lord of the peddlers. And boy, does Jesus do that. And per his prediction that you find there later in the book of Matthew, this temple is only going to last a few more decades. Why? Because the Messiah is going to build a new temple. He's going to purify the house of God. And How did he do that? Well, Paul writes about this. The old former Jewish rabbi, now turned Christian and proclaimer of the message of Jesus, writes about it in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, in writing to these Gentile Christians, note this Jewish language that he uses, but he uses it to show what God's overall plan was. In reference to their salvation in Christ, of which he writes early in this chapter in Ephesians 2 about it was through the grace of God through Christ, he talks about the outcome of these people being saved by Christ. He writes in verse 17 and 18, "And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." That's a reference to Gentile and Jew. "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Paul, this Jewish man, and these Ephesians, these Gentiles, have all accepted the gospel of Christ. And now, through Christ, they both have access to the Father. And in that, Christ built something. He says in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Now, does this mean household like family, or does this mean household like a house? Well, it's really both. Now, we are a part of God's house. And look how the language gets even more specific. This is a different kind of house. Why? Because it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. This is not a literal physical house with stone and wood. It's these people who have accepted the gospel who are the house. We're the house. And we are built on a foundation, not of stone or dirt. The cornerstone is Christ. And the foundation is laid by the teaching that Christ gave to his apostles and prophets. And those who have accepted that gospel, that message that came through them, are now making up that house. We're built on that teaching. We're built on Christ. For what purpose? Well, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Look at that language. God's house now is not built with timber and stone. God's house is built with people. You are being built. You are that temple. And the purpose of that temple is for God to dwell in and to be glorified. Even more than the physical structure built by Solomon in the Old Testament, or the one built by Herod that we see in the New Testament, there's a greater temple. Do we see that and believe that? And that temple is Christ's people. He dwells in us. He dwells among us. And now our purpose is to glorify him. What's happening in Matthew, from Matthew 21 to 24, reflects a transition. Jesus cleanses the temple, and then he predicts its destruction. That cleansing of the temple is really more symbolic than anything else, because that temple continued to operate like that for many years, but not permanently. Jesus predicted that temple would be done away with. And we see the Bible teaching that a greater, more glorious temple would follow. What should that mean to us? First of all, As an individual follower of Christ, there's a message here. Read with me 1 Corinthians and a couple of texts here. Because not only did Christ come to build a new house for God, a new temple for God, it is also biblical to understand that each one of us is a temple for God. Such is the language of Paul as he's guided by the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. He asks, "Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you?" He's dealing with Corinthians and their problems, and he's trying to get them to see, don't you know who you are? You shouldn't be doing these things. You shouldn't be acting like this and thinking like this, because what? You're God's temple. And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And over in chapter 6, specifically how he applies this to individuals, where he writes in verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." How much money did Solomon spend on building the temple in the Old Testament? How much money did Herod spend on building the grand complex in his reign in the years right before Jesus was born? Well, the answer is the same answer regarding George Vanderbilt and Biltmore: a lot. Nobody knows how much George spent on Biltmore. He didn't keep records. We don't know exactly how much that Herod spent or Solomon spent. But it is clear that the answer is a whole lot. What price did God pay to create his new holy temple? Well, we know what that price was. We were reminded of it in the Lord's Supper. It was the sacrifice of the body and the blood of Jesus. How much more zealous do you think Christ is about keeping his temple, us, pure for him? First of all, do you see how valuable you are? Do you see how precious you are? Because you're God's temple. Life is constantly sending us the message that we are important and mighty and wonderful more than anybody else. And we buy into that sometimes. And it's so frail. It's a paper house. But then other times life gives us the message, you're dirt. You're not worth anything. You have no value. You're not like this person and that person. You don't have this, you don't have that. You're just a nobody. You're nothing. No. Do we not know that we are the temple of God? His Spirit is in us and we exist for the purpose of glorifying him. That's the same language that was used for Solomon's temple and the Herodian temple. You know, people build houses. They get plans, they hire a contractor. They go through all this effort, and it's just a big deal for them to build a house and make it just like they want it. Sometimes it's called a dream house and all those kinds of things. Do you understand that God had a plan and that God dreamed to build us and that God thought about this and he worked hard? We're his house. See how important it is to be the holy people of God, dedicated to his glory? And there is a corporate, there is a group dimension to this, because the Bible and the New Testament does speak of us individually being temples of the living God, but also we are collectively, as a body of Christ, believers, the temple of God. This past Wednesday night, with the aid of modern digital technology, we got about as close as a person can get to seeing what Jerusalem was like in the temple was like in the days of Jesus. And the scale is incredible. And the grandeur is so impressive. And if you could only be there right as the sun rose from the east and penetrated through the over the wall and through the openings of the temple and shone upon the eastern front, the opening of the temple itself. And it said that stone just glittered. What a beautiful sight that would have been. But it doesn't compare to the view that I have right now. When I look out and I see a body of believers of Christ, I see the most glorious and beautiful temple ever. And we shouldn't say, us? My hair didn't even do right this morning. Okay. Welcome to my world. That's not it. Your souls who have been saved by the blood of Christ, and you wear the name of Christ, and as you live the ways of Christ in your life, you're His grand, glorious, beautiful temple. And we are that as a church. So I want you to think about what that means. That means we are to be totally devoted to Christ's holy purposes for His temple. And how dare we try to repurpose it? In the last 2,000 years, that's what people have done. They have taken the house of God that's supposed to be a house of prayer, dedicated to the holy purposes of God, and they've done other things with it. What have they done with it? They've made churches marketplaces and entertainment venues and community service organizations. There's nothing wrong with selling goods. There's nothing inherently wrong with exchanging money and selling pigeons. Just like there's nothing inherently wrong with giving kids a place to play soccer or basketball, or give them job training classes. Those are all nice and good deeds to do. It is that these are not the holy purposes for God's holy temple. Our purpose is to worship God, to build up the faith of believers and proclaim the gospel of truth and salvation and grace for those who are lost. That's what our purposes are. Because these are the holy, eternal purposes of God. Now I'm going to talk about we here as a church. We're odd. We're odd as a church, mainly because of what we don't do. Not so much what we do, it's what we don't do. Churches have become full service recreation and social service centers. But Christ's church has holy purposes with eternal objectives. This church has been dedicated to that, and this church is dedicated to that. Unfortunately, that's not what most people want from a church. What most people want from a church now is recreation and entertainment. They want childcare. They want social services. They want free material goods. And that makes us different. that makes us different because other people think that's strange. But it's not other people and their judgment that matters. It's God's house. It belongs to Him. And the question is, what are His purposes? And our chief goal is to be pleasing to the Lord. That's why we should be a church of Christ. I don't mean that expression in the sense of some denominational designation. There's Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, Catholic, Church of Christ, Pentecostal, Holiness. No. Never use it that way. Never think that way about it. We are a church of Christ. Not that we have some handed down practices in our religious heritage and that makes us who we are. You know, the Church of Christ does this and the Church of Christ teaches that and we do. No. You got it all wrong. We do what we do. We teach what we teach because Christ wants that. That's what makes us a church of Christ. Not because we have some niche and some heritage and things we practice, but because we are who we are, teach what we do, we teach and do what we do because that's what Christ wants. That's His purpose. We are the temple of the Lord. We're the household of God. And in that we are Christ's church. And if we are, we're to be dedicated to His holy purposes. And because of what's happened over the last 2,000 years, we have to be on our toes. And we have to keep cleansing the temple. We've got to look for ways that human agendas have corrupted the true nature of Christ's holy temple and keep them driven out. So the Lord dwells among us. And with His help and with the wonderful teaching He has left us by the Holy Spirit, we can be the temple cleansed, dedicated to the purposes of Christ. This Matthew 21, the cleansing of the temple. If you've got headings in your Bible, you'll have that heading probably, the cleansing of the temple. This was a dramatic event. I mean, Jesus got the week started off on a bang. The triumphal entry, and then on the second day, the cleansing of the temple. He's not laying low when He comes to Jerusalem in Matthew 21. Jerusalem was packed with people. We've noted in the geography study, Jerusalem could increase by 50 to 100% in population during a feast day. I mean, it's packed with people. And the temple was the focal point of the whole city. And the temple was the focal point of why the pilgrims came to Jerusalem. And here Jesus, in the temple, is doing this. Of this act, we could say Jesus got intense. We'd say that in modern times. He got really intense here. Why? It's because of how much He cared about the house of God being pure. And do you know that Jesus feels the same way about you? And the same thing about us as His people. He wants us to be pure, holy, and devoted to His purposes. He intensely cares that we are His holy and pure people. How much does He care? This is how much. At the end of that week, He allowed Himself to be crucified. He sacrificed Himself. For what reason? To cleanse us. And that was an intense act. and cry still through the gospel that reverberates from him and through his holy apostles and prophets. That gospel we can hear and that we can pick up and we can learn and we can respond to the Lord. He's calling for us in that gospel. And he's calling for us to come to him and to be cleansed by him so we can be the holy temple of the Lord. Brother Hilton didn't know what I was preaching on, but he has selected an excellent song for us to sing that speaks of being devoted in holiness and purity to the Lord. And if you have not come to Christ for your cleansing, you can't be his holy servant. But if out of response to the call of the gospel, because you believe that he's the Christ, if you'll turn from sin, confess that faith in Jesus, and be baptized today, Christ will cleanse you and he'll make you his own. And you can be part of his house, his family. You can be the holy temple of the Lord. If you need to respond to the call of the gospel, won't you come forward and let it be known as we stand and sing.